We started chapter 4 last week, and you remember that with chapter 4, we're given kind of a new section in this letter. First three chapters deal specifically with what God has done for us. And we had just three chapters of how God has worked and how God has loved you and how God has saved you. And it is all about the work of the Lord. It has nothing to do with us other than we are the recipients of the Lord's great grace. Now, beginning with chapter 4, he is talking about what is to be now our response to what God has done. We need to always keep that order straight in our minds. God does not respond to us. We respond to the Lord. God works, and then we respond. Now, the Bible doesn't say God loves us because we first loved him, but it says rather we love him because he first loved us. That's the way it's always been, both in the New and the Old Testament. God works, his people respond. You remember when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai, where he's going to give them law. What was the first thing that the Lord said? He said, I am the Lord your God that rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. Let's remember who has done what. I have saved your rear ends from slavery. I have worked first. And then what does the Lord say? He says, now you shall have no other gods before me. You're not going to make any graven images. And he goes on to give them the law. I have worked. Now, this is how I want you to respond. This is how I want you to live in light of what I have already done. And so this is what chapters 4, 5, and 6 are all about. They're laying out for us what is God's expectation, seeing that he has already worked in our life. And where did he begin? He said, all right, now I want you to exhaust yourself with maintaining the unity of spirit. Very first thing. It lets us know how high up on the list of priorities it is for you and I as his children to get along with each other. It is very important to God that those of us who are his followers are maintaining some sort of a civil discourse between ourselves, and we are striving to be unified in his spirit. And then you remember he gave us these seven things that we are all unified around, these seven things that we are all in agreement with. And the very last thing that he said was, there is one Father who is above all. He's the greatest. Nobody here is the greatest. The Father is the greatest. He is above all. He is through all, and he is in you all. He is above us. He is in us, and he desires to work through us. All right, so that's the context now for chapter 7. He's just told us. Now, God wants to work through our lives. That's his expectation. We are now responding to what he has done by allowing him to work through our lives. Well, how does that happen? Well, this now is where he goes in verse 7 when he tells us this, right? The context. How can God work through us? He says, but to each one of us, grace, that word grace is charis in the Hebrew. Sometimes you might hear of a charismatic church. It's a church where there is some degree of focus upon the gifts of the Spirit. That's the idea behind this word grace here, that he is given to each of us grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ's gift. So every one of us have received a gift from the Lord or gifts from the Lord. Now, the gifts of the Spirit, we see Paul dealing with it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14. We see him deal with it in Romans chapter 12. And now he is dealing with the subject here in Ephesians chapter 4. And in each of these places, we are able to see that the gifts of the Spirit is not something that we dictate. It's not something that we go to like a lunch line. You know, give me a helping of healing. I think I'd like to be a healer. I'm kind of intrigued about the future, so make me a prophet. No, that's not how they are distributed. They are distributed according to God's sovereign will. God determines who does what. Now, John MacArthur said this. He said, the measure or specific portion given is by sovereign design from the head of the church. That, of course, would be Christ. The Lord has measured out the exact proportion of each believer's gift. So it's not just the gift that God decides who is going to do what and what he has called you specifically to do, but also the proportion of that gift. So for example, he would say to Billy Graham, all right, you're an evangelist, and I'm going to put you before kings, and I'm going to put you before, you know, stadiums filled with people. That's going to be your proportion. And then he might say to another, all right, now I'm giving you the gift of evangelism, and you're going to share that at the bus stop. You're gonna share that in the workplace. You're gonna share that on a one-on-one basis. Now, is Billy Graham more of an evangelist than that person that shares one-on-one? No. It's the same gift, it's the same God, but it is a different proportion, all right? So what he is telling us here is that each of us have been given these certain gifts that the Lord can use to manifest himself through us. Now, notice that he says something very interesting in verse 8. He says, now therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now, there are some in the church that will take this verse and the one that follows, and they lay out a very interesting timeline. They say, all right, now what he is talking about is that Jesus died on the cross, and after he died, he was placed in the grave, and he was there for 3 days and three nights. During those 3 days and three nights, he actually went to the heart of the earth. He actually went into hell, and there in hell, in some sort of a compartment, was kept the Old Testament saints, and they were waiting for the redemption. And so Christ went there, and he led now these who were previously held captive, he's led them now out of their captivity. Now, I do not believe it. Now, if you believe it, I'm not going to fight with you over it, but I don't believe that is what he is talking about here. And the reason why I don't believe that is because he is quoting now from Psalm 68. Now, the entire verse that we read is verse 18. He says, now, you have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Now, the context of Psalm 68 is that Israel is under attack. Israel is being threatened by a foreign adversary. And so now the king is leading his troops out to battle, and God has had mercy upon them, God has empowered them, and God has given them victory over their enemies, and now the king is leading the conquered. He's not leading saints, right? He's leading those who were formerly rebelling against the king of Israel, and he's leading them back into the city of Jerusalem. You and I were former rebels. You and I were against Christ. You and I wanted nothing to do with Christianity. You and I wanted nothing to do with God's plan, but we have been conquered by the king. We have been conquered by his love. And now he is leading us as a victorious king. He is leading the rebels, not to the physical Jerusalem, but to the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, Paul does a very interesting thing here. Notice in verse 8, he says that when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. But notice what we read in Psalm 68:18. You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men. Very interesting. Notice how he changes it here slightly. The king in Psalm 68 has conquered the enemy, and he is bringing back the fruits of his victory, the gold and the silver, the spoil from being the victorious king. He has received now those gifts. But Paul said, no. Our king has not received gifts. Our king has given gifts. Now, when did our king give us gifts? Notice what he says now in verse 9. He says, now this he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, people say, see, he descended to the lower parts of the earth. You see, in that period of time where he was dead, he went down there to hell. But remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 13. He says, now, No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. You see, Jesus is not from here, right? We're from here. Where are you from? Well, I'm from earth, all right? We're from here. But Jesus is not from earth. Jesus has descended to the earth. And what Paul is saying here is that, look, Christ humbled himself. It was his humiliation. And he tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that he humbled himself all the way to the cross, all the way to the grave. That's the lower parts of the earth that he's referring to here. He has descended all the way to the grave. But now he is raised from the grave, and now he is exalted. That's when he gave gifts. You remember, he led the guys out of Jerusalem. And he said, all right, now look, I'm going back to the Father. You guys go back to Jerusalem and you wait. What do they wait for? They wait for the gift from the Father, the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit has descended upon you and he has equipped you and he has empowered you, then you go out into the world and you be my witnesses. And so you and I, not only are we called to be saved, but we're also called to serve. And how we serve is allowing him to empower us, in allowing him to manifest himself through our lives, through the gifts of the Spirit. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, Romans 12, and now here in chapter 4, we don't find an exhaustive list of all of the gifts of the Spirit, but we find partial listings, all right, of these various gifts, and we have the same thing here. He's not giving us an exhaustive list. In fact, he just lists several of them here. Notice what he says in verse 11. He says that he himself gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. Now, if you have been around charismatic or Pentecostal churches, sometimes you'll hear them refer to the fivefold ministry. Well, we are a church that believes in the fivefold ministry. You're thinking, well, what in the world is a fivefold ministry? And this is where they get that idea. Now, here's the problem, though. If we will but read carefully, notice that we're told he gave some apostles, he gave some prophets, he gave some evangelists, and he gave some pastor teacher. Only four sums here. All right, I don't read five, I read four. And in the English Standard Version, it uses the definite article the. He gave the apostles, he gave the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teacher. You see, pastor teacher is the same office, right? Now, these four, if we want to call them offices, first of all, is an apostle. An apostle is a sent one. Now, sometimes you'll watch Christian TV and there'll be some guy on there talking about how he's an apostle. I seriously doubt that we have any apostles in the United States. I think that the closest thing that we could really come to would be like a missionary, somebody who is being sent out. I think that what Mike is doing in Nepal is the work of an apostle. He goes to a completely unreached area, a place where nobody has heard the name Jesus. He proclaims the gospel, brings several people to the saving knowledge of Christ, establishes local leaders there in the village, the city, the town, and then he moves on to somewhere else. But we do not have apostles today like they had in the early church. When I get an email from Mike, I don't read it like I'm reading the Word of God, all right? If I got a letter from the Apostle Paul, that would certainly be in one category. If I get a letter from a missionary, that would be another category altogether. So an apostle is a sent one. Now, a prophet is a spokesman or a spokeswoman. We find both male and female prophets in the scripture, but it is a person who speaks for God. Oftentimes we find the prophet saying, thus saith the Lord. What I am about to say is the word of God. Now, we were told back in chapter 2, verse 20, that Paul said, together we are his house. We, you and I, not this building, you and I are the church, the house of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You see, they were speaking the word of God. And the word of God laid down the foundation that the church rests upon. You and I, the basis for what we believe and our authority is the written word of God that has been given to us by the apostles and the prophets. Then he says, thirdly, an evangelist. All right, now we're all to be witnesses. All of us are to be open to share our faith. But you know that there are people, they are just gifted at this stuff. They can sit down on a park bench to a complete stranger, and within 2 minutes, they are involved in a conversation about spiritual things, and they're getting the person to think about the eternal state of their soul. Am I going to heaven? Are my sins forgiven? It's marvelous to watch. However, it's like, how do they do that in such a disarming, unthreatening way? They're able to engage the unbeliever in a conversation about spirit. It's just a gift. That's all that it is. And if you don't have that gift, don't say, well, I've never led anybody to Christ. God does not expect you to get anybody to sign on the dotted line. That is not our calling. Our calling is simply live as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some among us highly gifted at sharing their faith. I remember years ago, some of you old timers, you might remember that we had Raul Reese. I think he came out for a marriage retreat or something for us. Now, Raul is a Latino, came from an extremely violent man. You know, a martial arts guy, just a very violent kind of personality. And the Lord saved him, and he started a church in Southern California. And years ago, when I was in California, I thought, I want to go to Rawls Church this morning. And so I went there on a Sunday morning. He's going through, you know, verse by verse, through like Leviticus. And a portion of the text was, what does Israel do with kidnappers? And this guy, he goes on this tirade about what he would do to you if you ever kidnapped one of his kids. And I mean, he was giving great detail. I would do this to you, and then I would do, I mean, he gave us a very graphic story of how he would rip us limb from limb if we dare touch any of his children. And I'm getting uncomfortable, and I'm looking at my wife, what is he talking about? And then he gets done with his tirade, and he says, all right, who would like to receive Jesus as their Savior? And there are people popping up all around this auditorium and going for us, Lord, it's not fair. It's just not fair. He butchers the English language. I was listening to him on the radio the other day, and he said, now Jesus said in Deuteronomy, I'm thinking, well, I suppose technically you're right, but I mean, it's just crazy. But God has gifted him in just such a way that he supernaturally brings people to the saving knowledge of Christ. So they are proclaimers and then pastor teachers, right? It's one, look, a pastor is a shepherd. If you cannot feed the flock of God, how in the world are you going to shepherd the flock of God? So it's one calling, a pastor teacher. Now, why does God establish these offices within the church? Notice what he says here in verse 12. He says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, one of the worst things that we have done in the church, and we've been doing it for centuries, is that we put forth this idea that there are only certain among us, there are only just a handful of us that are good enough and smart enough and serious enough about our faith that they do the work of the ministry, and we call them the clergy. They wear different clothes than what we wear. They're special people here in the church. And the rest of us, we sit back, we keep our mouths shut, and we just give our money to financially support them, and we watch them do the work of the ministry. That is not a biblical concept. That is not a biblical model for ministry. Now, John Lawrence, he said an interesting thing. He says, what does the layman really want? He wants a building that looks like a church, clergy dressed in the way he approves, services of the kind that he's been used to, and he wants to be left alone. And unfortunately, that describes many people who are the followers of Christ today, just want to be left alone. That is not a biblical model of how the Lord wants you to live your life. He wants you to do the work of the ministry. These offices bring us to a place of maturity. And as we mature, as we grow up spiritually, we develop an awareness. Well, maybe God can use me this way. Maybe God can use me that way. And look, I can't pray for everybody. I can't visit everybody. God doesn't call me to do the work of the ministry. He calls us to do the work of the ministry. Now, notice what their ministry to us is supposed to be. He says to equip. And that means to make somebody adequate. It means to make a person sufficient for something. It was used in classical Greek for the furnishing of a guest room. Getting ready for, in other words, it's making something useful. You've got this storage room, you've got family from out of town, they're going to be spending a few days with you, and so you're cleaning out the room, and you're getting a roll-away bed, and you're putting it in there, and maybe a dresser and a mirror or whatever. You're taking a room that was not useful, and now you're making it useful. That is what these offices are to do for us, spiritually, to make us useful. And how long does this go on? Notice, until what? We all come to the unity of the faith. I'm thinking that's not going to happen to the resurrection. I think in the morning that we awake in the likeness of Christ and we find ourselves standing on that glassy sea before the throne of God, I'm thinking we're all going to be in agreement then. I think that we are all going to be on the same page when we stand before God. To make a perfect man, a complete man, a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, when you awake, you are going to be in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these offices, they will continue to be at work until we awake in the likeness of Christ. And so until Christ comes, God will bring these people across our path so that they will ever be bringing us to that state of maturity so that we can witness the Lord using us doing the work of the ministry. All of us here are ministers, all right? All of us here are in the ministry. And wherever you find yourself in life, God is wanting to empower you so that he might work through your life. Then he says a very interesting thing in verse 14. He says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, mark those words very carefully. Every part. Are you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you someone who counts yourself to be numbered among the redeemed? Are you a part of the group that we consider to be the saved? And if you are indeed a part of the saved, then God wants to use you. There is something that you are either going to provide to this local assembly, or you're going to provide it to whatever assembly the Lord has called you to. Now, what happens is that we've been hurt, maybe we've been offended, maybe we're just full of ourselves. I've had people tell me, well, you know, I'm kind of a deep person. You know, I'm kind of I'm kind of above, you know. I mean, I really know a lot about spiritual things. And I just really think I'm too advanced for this church. And so, you know, it's probably just going to be me and my Bible at my house, and I think I'll get along fine. Now, John Calvin said this. He says, "They therefore are insane, who, neglecting the building up of the church, hope to be perfect in Christ, as is the case with the fanatics who pretend to secret revelation of the Spirit, and the proud who content themselves with the private reading of Scripture, and they imagine that they do not need the ministry of the church." Again, I remind you of what Paul's words are, as every part contributes. Do you understand that there is something that God wants to do in your life? And he wants to use you in the assembly of the saints. And if you decide, "Well, I don't need the church, it's just going to be me and my body," you're insane. I think spiritually you are insane and you are full of yourself and you do not understand God doesn't do anything outside of the body of Christ. Everything that God does involves the body of Christ. Anything that is of any eternal value, he does it through his body. And if you are not connected to his body, you are in a place where God cannot use you for eternal good. You see, again, the body is a picture. It's an idiom of the church. This is how it works in our body. My brain, right now my brain is being a little bugged. I'm bugged right now. There is something that keeps touching the side of my foot, right? So what does my brain do? My brain sends signals to my neck muscles. All right, I want you to tilt this head down here a little bit. And I tilt my head down. And all right, eyeballs, I want you to receive the light waves coming up from whatever's on the side of your foot. And then, of course, it goes up the optic nerve and it enters into my brain. It's this stupid pedal board once again that's bugging me. So my brain then says, "All right, muscles in the leg and the hip and the knee and the ankle and so forth, scoot that stupid thing to the west so you quit bumping into it." You see, if my ankle was out in my truck and my eyeballs were back home and my hip was somewhere else and my muscles were somewhere, guess what? The brain could not move that pedal board. And in like manner, if you and I are separating ourselves from the assembly of the saints, we are not going to be used by God. He is telling us here, this is the plan of God. You've been saved. You're saved, right? You're saved in Christ. God has been merciful. And now the Father who is above all, he wants to move through your life. And how he moves through your life is by his empowering and his giftedness. And you discover how God has gifted you, and you discover how God wants to use you. And then you begin to step out in faith, and you start exercising your gift, and you start witnessing the Lord use you. You are never going to become what God wants you to be if you separate yourself from your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, they will bug you. They will get on your nerves. You're going to get mad at them. But even that, God uses to produce patience in our life. You know, a good example of this, a couple of weeks ago, our son-in-law and our daughter, they're house hunting, and they said to us, "Hey, you want to go look at a couple of these houses?" And so we went to one house, and I am not kidding you. You opened up the front door, and there was a stench of dog that you literally could not go into the house. And if you had a weak gag reflex, you're going to be gagging all the way back. You go, "We couldn't go in the house. It was that bad." And the killer was, people were living there. And you think, how in the world can anybody live in that stench? Well, I tell you how it happens. You start out with having no social interaction at all. Your family lives on the other side of the country. You didn't have any kids, or what kids you did have, they live out of state somewhere. You go to work and you come home. There's no social interaction whatsoever. And now you need connection, right? You need to express love. And so what do? We get a dog. And you know how we are with our dogs. Our dogs are like our kids, right? And we talk to our dogs like they're our kids. And like kids, well, your dog has an accident, right? And so you clean that accident up. And it has another accident, and another accident, and another accident. And you know how our smellers work. You smell something for a short period of time, and guess what? The smeller says, I'm done smelling this, right? And you don't smell it anymore, and you don't have any idea as to the stench that you are living in. And it takes somebody who loves you, who will walk into that environment and say, what is that stench? And you're like, well, I don't smell anything. Yeah, your house is a stench. You got to get Stanley Steamer out here or something. Now, if there is somebody who will tell you you're living in a stench, they are your best friend because they are risking the friendship in order to tell you the truth. And I see so many believers who have isolated themselves. I talked to a wife last night. I have not seen her husband in years. She didn't isolate herself, but he isolated himself. And I said, hey, how's he doing? And well, he moved out in October, and now he's filing for divorce. And it just happens because he separates himself. And that's what happens. We separate ourselves. We think we're too good. We think we're better. We think we're more spiritual than everybody else. We're sick of all of those hypocrites down there. There's whatever excuse that we come up with. But the fact of the matter is, it is God's plan to use other believers in your life to bring you to that place of maturity. It is God's plan to use you in the life of other believers so that you can be used of God to help bring them to maturity. It is the plan of God. It is expected, and it is our reasonable response to what God has already done for us. So let's take our calling and election seriously. Let's take our calling seriously this week. What has God called me to do? How has God gifted me? And let's begin to pray, Lord, give me a vision. Give me insight. Give me a sense of what it is that you are calling me to do. How can I be a blessing? How can I give? How can I be used? It is our reasonable response to the great love that he has loved us with. So let's take our calling seriously. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to thank you that your word lays out in simple to understand terms, what is your expectation for us? And Lord, there's all kinds of thoughts that go through our mind. We don't think that we're good enough. We don't think that we're spiritual enough. It's so easy for us just to sit back and to assume that you can't use us. And yet, Father, what we read today is that every part plays a role. And Lord, we claim to have faith. We claim to be a part of your body. And so I ask this week that your Holy Spirit would continue to bring to our remembrance the fact of the matter is that as a part of your body, there is something that you are calling us to do. There is something that you are calling us to fulfill. So Lord, give us a sensitivity. Give us a vision. Open the eyes of our understanding to the needs that are around us. And Lord, may we be willing to listen to the counsel of our brothers and sisters as they inform us of the stench that they smell around us. Lord, give us a heart that is teachable. Give us a spirit that is broken and humble so that we might witness you, the Father who is above all, demonstrating himself through all. May we see you working through us this week, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.